Proverbs chapter 18, verses 22 to 24, we'll finish the chapter. And here's what we read in Proverbs chapter 18, beginning at verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. A man of many friends comes to ruin. Now some the New American Standard translates it that way. The King James translated, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. And I'll tell you why the New American Standard says comes to ruin when we get there. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the word and for those who are here to partake of it tonight. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. Grant us wisdom as we go through this great book of Proverbs, which can give us wisdom. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I really had asked the Lord for opportunities to witness as I traveled to Cheyenne to do the lecture series. And I was seated next to a couple on the flight from Cincinnati to Denver. I couldn't crack them. I couldn't start a conversation. I tried everything in my power to lead them into a conversation. They didn't want to talk, so finally I just shut up. And what I decided to do is get out of my briefcase. I had two New Testament Greek texts of two books of the Bible that I was going to spend time diagramming as I just had opportunity to fly, and also in my studies in my apartment that they gave me. And so I just pulled out my material and started grammatically diagramming the Greek text. That's one thing I like to do. It's a discipline I like to do, because when I get ready to do a book, I can analyze the book and say, here's the main idea and here's how that's developed. And so there's no questions or guesswork. So I was working on this, and we had about 10 minutes before we were to land. They had said, prepare to land. So I got up and put all my stuff away back in my briefcase and got myself and my seatbelt buckled. And this guy finally leans over and he says, what language are you translating there? I said, well, I wasn't translating any language. I said, actually, I was diagramming a language. I said, it's the Greek language. It's the New Testament. And I said, and let me tell you why this is important and how the Word of God works. And so I proceeded to talk to them as far as I could until we got down, which wasn't very long, about the things of God and why we go to the trouble of carefully studying the Scriptures. But that reminded me of the time that I learned how to do that in my first experience at that. I was studying under a man who made us diagram passages, and he made us defend passages. And I recall the first time that we were given an assignment to do this, I spent a great deal of time carefully going through the study and drawing with a ruler the diagrammatical lines so that it was all straight and looked real neat. And I got all this together, and then I went, and finally I was kind of in some respects real thankful and proud of my work, I thought, in a good sense. I got all this done. I went and turned it in, and then the professor took it and just marked it with ink red, because I had missed a whole lot of things in the text, in the context. And you know, I appreciated that, believe it or not, because what that did is it told me that if you're going to really learn this, it's going to take some discipline and work, and you need to be shown where the errors are so you can make adjustments so you can do it right. Now, when I think about that, I think about this book of Proverbs, because that's exactly what this book does. This book of Proverbs says, we're going to show you the wisdom of God so you can make adjustments in your life, so you can live right and do right, so you can live in a wise way and finish a winner before the Lord. And Proverbs is a book that tackles that subject. It basically says, let's show you the path of a fool. Let's give you wise sayings so that you can look at yourself and analyze where you need to make adjustments so that you can become a wise person. And this book discusses about every topic imaginable. It's very practical, and in some respects very earthy. It gets right down to real life. And as you'll see tonight, it gets right into relationships. Because what Solomon is basically unfolding here is that God's wisdom has knowledge to offer concerning relationships, and wise people understand the relationship wisdom knowledge, and they apply it to their lives. That's the whole point. In other words, God's wisdom is right involved in different people's relationships. Now, there are three relationships that are discussed here in this study tonight. First of all, relationship number one, God's wisdom is concerned with spouse selection. Notice what verse 22 says of chapter 18. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, the idea of finding a wife is the idea of arriving at or attaining to the point where the wife is found. I want you to carefully notice the context of where this finding the wife is. This is something you don't want to miss. It's in the context of speech. You'll notice verses 20 to 21, with the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach will be satisfied. He will be satisfied with the product of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Also, verse 23, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. So in the context of speech, we have this verse dubbed in there, that it is a man who finds a wife finds a good thing. Perhaps what Solomon has in mind is, if a man can find a wife who has good speech habits, who can control her speech habits, he has found a good thing. The point being that when such a wife is found, it's a good thing. It's favorable in the sight of God. It's very delightful for a man when he finds a good, godly wife who knows how to use her speech in ways that honor and glorify the Lord. It was, I think, McGee who told the story one time of an old bachelor who was asked in a church, "Well, how come you haven't never married?" And he said, "Because I have never found a woman who doesn't talk too much, and they always talk too much." And so the man one day found a woman that he felt, there's a Christian woman, she doesn't talk much, she's a quiet woman. So ultimately he started taking her out, and then finally he asked her to marry him. And with that, the woman just went on for about an hour and started talking about what her plans were going to be and how they were going to live here and how she was going to decorate the home. And after she realized she'd talked for an hour, she said to the man, "Well, you know, I've been talking. Is there anything you want to say?" And the man said, "Well, I've said too much already." But the truth is, back in Solomon's day, there were very few bachelors during Old Testament times. Most Jewish men were married. Solomon was a man who had 700 wives. It is safe to assume that he had botched his decision a time or two, and he knew what it was like to find a good wife. He knew what it was like to find a bad one, I'm sure. In a wife list of 700, he had seen his share of both types, the godly and the ungodly, the quiet and the mouthy type of person. He personally knew the importance of finding a wife that is godly, and he knew it was good, and he knew it pleased God. Now, remember how devastating the wife of Job was to Job. When Job was undergoing great difficulty and hardships, her response to Job is, "Curse God and die." So you have this illustration of a wife who was pathetic. But then you look at the godly wife that Manoah had. When Manoah was told that his wife was going to give birth to Samson, and he had realized he had been in the presence of God, he goes to his wife and he says to her, "I think I'm going to die because I've seen God." And Manoah's wife gave very godly counsel. She said to him, "Look, if God would intended to kill us, he would have killed us long before he fellowshiped with us, and he spoke to you and told us these things were going to happen." She was a wife who had her head on right. Now, both of those Old Testament accounts give us insight as to two different types of wives. One was very godly and uplifting, and the other was very negative, and the other was a reproach to not only God but to her husband. So Solomon knew the importance of finding a wife that could be a good, God-honoring helpmeet. Now, the book of Proverbs has a lot to say about a wife. The book of Proverbs says that a good wife, is a crown to her husband. She's something that's honorable to her husband if she's a good wife. A good wife is a gift from God. We learn that in chapter 19. A good wife is of great worth, of great value. The book of Proverbs teaches that. But on the other hand, the book also makes it clear that a bad wife has negative effects upon her husband. A bad wife is as rottenness to the bones of her husband. That's what we learn in chapter 12. A bad wife can destroy a home. A bad wife can be a continual problem. And a bad wife can be total misery to live with. So this proverb, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing," should motivate every parent, every grandparent, every son, every grandson to pray and ask that God lead you to a godly wife. From the very early pages of the Word of God, it is revealed that praying for a mate is a very wise thing to do. Abraham certainly did it when he wanted his son Isaac to have a wife. He wanted to go to the Lord and ask God for God to direct him to the wife. And one cannot help but wonder if more grandparents and parents and young men took seriously the responsibility of asking God to lead them, to let them find. And by the way, that's the idea. You've got to find this woman. It just doesn't happen by osmosis. This is the kind of woman that you're going to have to find. It's a good God-honoring woman. And whoever finds her will find a good thing. And if people took that seriously, I need to find that kind of woman. A woman who's wise in the things of God. A woman who's skilled. Then I think many bad relationships and tragedies could be avoided. I was impressed in the late 1600s by the words of an Anglican bishop whose name was William Beveridge. He said, "I shall always endeavor to make choice of such a woman for my spouse who hath first made choice of Christ as a spouse for herself, that none may be made may be made one flesh with me who is not made one spirit with Christ my Savior. For I look upon the image of Christ as the best mark of beauty I can behold in her, and the grace of God is the best portion I can receive with her. These are excellences which, though not visible to our carnal eyes, are nevertheless agreeable to the spiritual heart, and such as all wise and good men cannot choose but be enamored with. For my own part, they seem to me such necessary qualifications that my heart trembles at the thoughts of ever having a wife without them." Now, we need to exhort our young people to pray about and be careful in their selection of mates. We need to pray for our young people that they would be led to the right mates, and pray for those that they're dating that God would perhaps make them their mate. But if they're not, if it's not His will, that wouldn't work out, that things would just dissipate or deteriorate in the relationship. Because a good godly mate is a blessing from the Lord. And the one who finds a good godly mate finds a good thing. But it's a search. And it's a prayerful search. And it's a God-honoring search that one must go on to find this kind of thing. It tells us that God is very much interested in relationships between a husband and a wife. Now, the second relationship is God's wisdom is concerned with social exclusivity. Social exclusivity. Notice verse 23, we read, "The poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly." There is within the heartbeat of a rich and proud preeminent spirit a rude and heartless attitude. And this proverb makes that point very clear. Now, in the book of Proverbs, there are many things that can bring a person to what I would call dishonorable poverty. There's what I would call honorable poverty. That is, the person had nothing to do with it. It just happened, and God in His sovereignly let it happen. It would be kind of like the time David was hiding out in the cave, and he didn't know where his next meal was coming from. I mean, he was dirt poor. Obviously, it was an honorable poverty because he did not bring that upon himself. It's something that God let him experience, God let him go through. There are lots of things in the book of Proverbs that can bring upon dishonorable poverty. Laziness is one of the big themes that shows up in Proverbs. A person just refuses to do his work, to take it seriously, and that can bring a person to poverty. Stinginess is another one. If a person hoards and hoards, God says, fine, you hoard and hoard, but you'll discover that you won't end up with a whole lot. Unteachableness is another one that can bring one to poverty. And talkativeness, talk without the walk behind it can bring one to poverty. And hastiness, making hasty decisions without carefully praying about it or thinking it through, can bring one to poverty. Now, according to the book of Proverbs, these are the kinds of things that can bring a person to destitution. That's not what's being discussed here. What's being discussed in this proverb is not dishonorable poverty. The person who's in this proverb was poor, not because they deserved to be poor, not because they were lazy, not because of any dishonorable reason, but what is happening here is apparently a person was very needy, went to a person who was very wealthy, and made a request for some type of help, perhaps a job opportunity. I'm not sure all the details of that. But in some way, this needy person went to the affluent person and asked that person to have mercy on them or show pity or compassion to them. In other words, you have a person who's poor who asks this rich person for help. Now, a rich person is supposed to respond, and how they're supposed to respond is clearly taught in chapter 14 and verse 31. Just look at that. "He who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious to the needy honors him." So what the scriptures taught is that a wise person who was in a position to help others, and some poor person asked for some type of help or assistance, I don't know if it's a job or whatever it is, a person who's in a position, if he's gracious to that person, that honors the Lord. That's the way that a rich person should react. A rich person should react with merciful compassion. If they're in a position to help, they should do so. It is quite obvious, though, that this rich person that he's talking about in verse 23 didn't work that way and didn't operate that way. The text says, the poor man utters supplications, but the rich man answers roughly. The point is, this poor man, who is not poor because of dishonorable poverty, goes to this wealthy man, he asks for some type of assistance, and what he gets is a very rough answer. That word roughly means that instead of him demonstrating mercy, he answered from a strong, lofty, powerful way, and he answers just the opposite of what this poor person needed. Instead of mercifully listening and helping, he proudly dominates. He pushes this person basically away. Now, that's serious business. And this is something that we must always remember when it comes to the work of the Lord. And this is something we must never forget about in a church that's located in Texas Corners. It is a very serious thing, both Old Testament and New Testament economy, to be prejudiced against people because of their social status or lack thereof. In other words, we never want to make assessments of people and their spirituality or whatever, whoever they are, based on what they have or what they don't have. That's serious business. James warns against that kind of thing, making judgment calls based on what people have. That must never become any way connected to this fellowship, because that's foolish if we start analyzing people and judging people based on what they do or don't have. Now, one of the reasons why God absolutely detests this obviously has to do with the fact that sinful, finite man has the privilege of communicating with Almighty God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Who are any of us to have a relationship with the sovereign God who is the author of life and the sovereign God who owns all of creation and the sovereign God who controls all circumstances? The circumstances are in God's hands, and he is without any flaws, without any limits. God in his grace and mercy makes it possible for people like us to have intimate fellowship with him. It's very clear if God, because of his grace and mercy, allows us to associate with him, then how could any human being look down on another person who's reaching out for help when we're in a position to help? If any person has a right to proudly dominate and look down and talk down to humanity, it's God. I mean, if there's any being who's in a position to actually talk truthfully and honestly and down at human beings, it is the Lord. And yet when you read his word, he reaches out to lost humanity. He reaches out to his people who are struggling and hurting. I mean, the Bible is filled with a compassionate, merciful God, and he detests any form of proud dominance. The poor, generally speaking, will be humble, and the rich, generally speaking, will be proud. Poor people will be the ones presenting speech that's gracious and loving and forgiving and kind, and rich people seem to present speech that's rough and lofty and powerful. And what amazes me about this proverb is the man who wrote it, Solomon. The thing that just sticks out to me, and it may be because I'm reading through 1 Kings right now. My habit, as I've told you for years and years and years, is I read through the Bible every year. And I'm in 1 Kings right now. And I've just read through that section that describes the wealth that Solomon had. Just what he needed for food to supply for anything connected to him. The people that worked for him and the horses and the cattle that he had. Just the daily food supply was unbelievable. This man is a multi-trillionaire. And yet what you discover about him is he was a very wise man, and he was not too proud or too preeminent, or too pious to associate with the common people and to hurt with them when they had hurt. Solomon was a man who was always sensitive to the crisis needs of other people. And when the poor came to him, they found a listening ear, especially when he was walking right in his relationship with God. So in spite of all of his grandeur and wealth, which there'll never be, I don't believe, any person in the history of the universe that will have what Solomon had ever again. I'm including Bill Gates and all these guys. They'll never have what that guy had, the wealth that he had at the time that he had it. It would be just insurmountable wealth. And yet, with all of his grandeur and wealth, he never mistreated anyone. And it's no wonder that God classified Solomon as wise. It's no wonder that Jesus Christ classified Solomon as wise, the wisdom that he had. For only one who's willing to recognize God's sovereign claim on life is really one who is actually wise. Now, we need to realize that there's nobody in this church that's ever going to have the fortune Solomon had. And yet, what would be nice is if many in this church could lay claim to the fact that they were tapping into some of the wisdom he had. Because if, when all is said and done, we're viewed by God as having had that same kind of wisdom, then we can just know that one day we'll go to the Lord and the end result will be well done, good and faithful servants. We must always prevent an atmosphere in this church that becomes the haves and the have-nots. And if we ever get to a place where we're not sensitive to the needs of the hurting flock, we're fools. And God never condones that kind of action, and certainly the book of Proverbs teaches against it. Now, the third relationship that the text addresses is that of friendships. Verse 24 reads, from the New American Standard, "A man of many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than the brother." The text from the King James reads, "A man who has friends must show himself friendly. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother." This is an interesting verse. What seems to be seen, if we put this in the preceding context, a poor man is in a position where he's going and he's uttering supplications, but a rich man answers roughly. If we put it in the context, I think there's a close connection between the preceding proverb and this one. And here's the connection. There seems to be the reality that when a person is poor, down and out, true friendships will be seen. When you discover that things aren't going right for you, when you discover that you're going through crisis times, you'll discover who your friends are, your real friends. True friends will go with a person through good times and bad, through thick and thin. They'll stick to you closer than a brother would stick to you. You see, they don't base their friendship on what you have or what you don't have. They're basing their friendship on sound principles found in the book of Proverbs. I think that is the contextual connection. Now, we should not be a good friend to those that are godless. I mean, we should try to befriend them in the sense to win them. But we shouldn't be closely associated with those people. So when we're hanging with godly people, and those godly people go through difficult times, we will rally around them and we'll do our best to minister to them, because we understand that that's part of responsibilities of being a friend. And when you're in difficult times, you'll see that. And that's exactly the point of the proverb. Now, this proverb is about a friendship, and this proverb teaches all of us what it takes to become a friend and what it takes to accumulate a friend. Now, there are three times in the verse where there is a form of the word friend used, and all three instances, different forms of Hebrew are used. Two of them come from the same root. That's the man who has friends, and then there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And the second word in the middle of that, show himself friendly, or some translations read that a man of many friends comes to ruin. That's where your problem is that second word, friendly. The second word that is translated in some translations friendly comes from a root word that literally means broken to pieces. The particular Hebrew form of the word is hippael, which is a form that means the action is done by the subject for the benefit of the subject and repeated by the subject. The idea is one of the other things. If a person wants friends, he either A, must be willing to break himself for others, or B, if he has a lot of friends, ultimately they really won't turn out to be his real friends, and they will break him. One or the other, it's two possibilities, and they are two very real possibilities by that middle word that's translated friendly in some and broke the pieces in the New American Standard. So you have two concepts of ideas here. If you want to have friends, you'll have to be broken to have the friends. Allow yourself to be broken and bruised to get the friends. Or if you surround yourself with many that you think you are that are your friends, ultimately they'll break you. You'll get broken down by thinking all these people were your friends and they really weren't your friends. So you have both those colors to that verse that are legitimate interpretations of what that verse is. Now, the King James takes the position that the interpretation should be, if you want friends, you should show yourself as a person who will be broken for others. That's what that word friendly means. The New American Standard takes the position that if you have a lot of friends, they're ultimately going to let you down, and they won't turn out to be your real friends, and you'll be broken by all those that you thought were your friends. So you have these options. But then there's the last part of the verse that certainly is not optional, because it's exactly right in both translations. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Now, this part of the proverb has been taken historically and biblically to refer to the Messiah, none other than Jesus Christ. And it has been interpreted for many centuries to mean that the friend who ultimately would stick closer to you than a brother, no matter what you're going through, whether a good time or a bad time, whether it's a time of success or a time of failure, time of prosperity or time of poverty, the one who will stick closer to you than a brother is none other than the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So of all of the friendships that one could cultivate or have potentially, the one that would surpass all would be a close, intimate fellowship and friendship with Jesus Christ, because he is one who sticks closer than a brother. He will never fail us. He will never forget us. He will always be one who is merciful and giving and kind to us. This is the best relationship, the best friendship that any person could cultivate, because this friendship will never break you down. It will always have your best in view. Now, relationships are obviously important to God. And it's in the context of relationships that wisdom can be demonstrated or folly can be demonstrated. God is interested in matrimony. God is interested in social relationships. He's interested in friendships. And so this book of Proverbs admonishes us to use his wisdom in all these areas of relationships, whether it's in a selection of a mate, whether it is in a selection of a friend. We are to use the wisdom of God as a guideline to cultivate friendships that are wise friendships. God is interested in who we marry. He's interested in how we relate to other people when they're struggling, when they're hurting. Sometimes we may be in a position where we need the help. Other times we may be in a position where we can help. God is interested in how we relate in those situations. He's interested in our friendships. He's interested in our life. And if Proverbs teaches us anything, it teaches us that God wants us to live a wise, righteous life in all circumstances, in all our relationships. And that's the way he wants us to live. And his book of Proverbs says, here's how you do it. This is the way you live it, in a way that pleases the Lord. And when we finish life, there's no higher accolade than we've been a wise, skilled friend of Jesus Christ. And if that is the accolade of our life, then certainly we will finish well done, good and faithful servant. So that's what these verses are discussing. Any questions or comments about this text tonight?